looking at the scripture, holding your finger right there at verse 1, look down at verse 10. For while we were, past tense, enemies. Notice the contrast. Peace now. We used to be enemies. Enemies of who? Enemies of God. What was it like when we were enemies of God? Do we even recall? Did we grasp the significance? This is what the Scripture says. It's one of the things the apostle felt was important enough to leave in the Scripture so that we, as born-again believers, we had an understanding that we were enemies with God at one time. So prior to being born again, we were actually God's enemies. That wasn't in too good of a situation when ultimately God's going to win. The transfer was accomplished, as we see back in verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate force there, the event that took place that was in Christ Jesus. So that's why we constantly focus on the work of Christ in Scripture. We're going to look at some descriptions of what it was like prior to our salvation. We'll see that in every case, in every description, it was the death of Christ that was the solution. So we look at the world today and the turmoil that goes on, an infinite amount of information that just comes pouring in. But according to the Word of God, Christ is always, always the answer. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Help us to meditate on that. We know that you've given it to us for a very important purpose. Help us to consider the things the Lord has done and that the Holy Spirit is teaching us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll pick up right at... we'll start out, what was it like to be enemies of God? Well, let's start at the beginning. If you want to go ahead and put your bulletin right there in Romans chapter 5, let's go back to the book of Genesis and take a look. This is a familiar account. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading verse 24. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. So he, God, drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life. I think the thing that jumps out to us is the flaming sword. That meant not welcome. We can kind of come to that conclusion. So we see that Adam was driven out of the garden. It was a great place. He was driven from the place, a presence of God, and from the peace he experienced there in the garden. That flaming sword, that cherubim, was there. Adam saw it. He had gone charging right back in, realizing where he was. And we'll look a little bit at some of the curses the Lord placed on the human being, Adam, who at one time was our father. Now God is our father. We all descended from Adam. We know that because we see that by one man sin entered the world. The idea of not being able to go back, that's a dilemma. In other words, we're seeing from Romans chapter 5 that we have peace with God. Adam could not go back. Now, I have a really cool little poem here, and there's going to be a word in here that we don't use in everyday language. It's called soothsaw. Now, some of you might use this term, but it hasn't been used since the 1500s. So we'd say, well, how come they used a word like that? So it would rhyme with raw, soothsaw, right? Okay. And I took this poem from a George Eliot book. It is a good and soothsaw. Half roasted will never be raw. No dough is dried once more than meal. No crock, new shapen by the wheel. You can't turn curds to milk again, nor now by wishing back to then. Did you see the picture of can't go back? That's what Adam was experiencing. He was driven out of the garden. He couldn't go back. There was a big change. How did he feel? We can get some idea. He had to work. He was going to experience death. We'll see that if you want to just go back a few verses in verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles will grow up to you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And he was going to experience death. He was going to experience work. He was going to experience death. We all came from that at one time. That was our position while we were in Adam. Now looking back to Romans chapter 5, we see the scriptural example of how it was with us prior to our salvation. We see in verse number 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, we see the idea we were helpless, but we were ungodly. We don't like to think of ourselves as ungodly prior to our salvation, but according to the scripture, we actually were ungodly. What does it mean? Well, there could be all kinds of meanings, but it just means not to revere or adore or worship God. That's what it means, ungodly, not to do that. So, I think we have a picture of it. The King James used the word, now I recall, some of you still use the King James Bible. Do you remember that term, stiff-necked people? That was always a cool term, as far as I was concerned. When I was a kid, you know, I used to come across that term, and my mind would say, stiff-necked. What kind of people are stiff-necked? And I'd think about, you know, kids turn these things over in their mind. You know, what are we talking about? What picture is this? And I don't think it's used in the newer translations, but that was always a colorful one for me. And pretty soon, you know, going through life, you know, you get a cold in your neck, and remember how your mom put that stuff on in the wool around your neck because your neck was stiff, you know? So I thought, well, that's what it is, you know. So I figured I knew enough then that I could be mature and go make a living. Of course, I was 7. But then they threw in another term, said rubbernecking. And I thought, rubbernecking? What is this now? What is it with the neck, you know? And you know how kids go over. But we see the stiff-necked people, the definition is insolent. It's that pride. It's that picture of the person holding themselves very straight and not nodding the head to God. In other words, not revering God, not adoring God. That's what the term means in Psalm 5:7. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will, watch this, bow in reverence to you, to God. Prior to our salvation, we were insolent. We didn't want to acknowledge God. We didn't want to adore Him because we worshiped other things. Let's face it. We worshiped, number one, ourselves. But then we substituted God for idols. Once again, holding your bulletin right there. Let's go back in Romans to chapter 8. This is a familiar portion of Scripture. This is kind of our life in a nutshell. We were descended from this prior to our salvation. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to pick up at verse 18. I'm going to read through verse 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, there's our term, and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God was evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give reverence to God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculation, and a foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for that of an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That was our lineage. That's our past prior to salvation. What was the solution? Prior to peace with God, we were ungodly. But did you notice it gives hope in that verse 6? For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. How could Christ die for ungodly people as you and I were? But the scripture says that he did. The first characteristic we have of being unsaved or prior to peace with God was we were ungodly. Christ was the solution. The next one, this is from 7 and 8. This is regarding dying for another. The Holy Spirit directed Paul to look at the emotion of people and ask, so people could ask a question, who would you die for? Pretty hard to think about that. We might think, well, I don't know if I would die for anybody. Well, he gave us a list. Looking at verse 7 and 8, he gives the characteristic of a righteous man. Well, he's saying that would be pretty tough to die for a righteous man. Okay. The next one, he says, a good man. And it's possibly or perhaps some would die for a good man. And the verse is, for one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. Now we're going to go ahead and compare this with Christ's work. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The ultimate death. In other words, Christ didn't die for us because we were really cool, neat guys and gals. He died for us when we were sinners. We didn't have to get transcended and become a certain place. At our very worst, he died for us. While we were sinners. What does this mean? Well, we know sinners commit sin. How did we become sinners? Well, we know that Adam started it all through one man's sin, entered the world. And we'll just go through it really quick. Adam's seed was passed by the male, always has been. The cycle was broken with Mary. Remember, she was with child by the Holy Ghost. That's why Christ was a holy offspring. Well, the cycle continued with us. We are of the seed of God. That's why God is our Father. We're not a literal seed, but we're born again of an incorruptible seed. So, as born-again believers, we are born again, a spiritual rebirth. God is our Father. In our shell, the thing we run around the planet on, that's Adam's thing. That's what we would have looked like without Adam. And, of course, it can be cumbersome. Excuse me. It gets older. It gets tired. It has a lot of pain. All of those things. And that shell we have in Adam is going to be with us until our dying day. But we see that while we were sinners, we became sinners in Adam, was a demonstration of God's love. And Christ did it. So, who is the sinners? Well, everybody. The Bible says all have sinned. In Romans 3:9, it says both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. In other words, nobody was exempt. In Adam, all sin. So the idea that the Lord couldn't look upon sin, so something had to happen. We see that the new birth in Christ took care of it because it was a spiritual rebirth and we have a new Father. Once again, we'll go ahead and look back and have another verse. Holding your finger right there in Romans chapter 5. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. And this is another thumbnail sketch of what it was like before we were born again. And it's interesting to note that in many cases throughout the Scripture, this is the second portion of Scripture that I've read that talks about what we were prior to our salvation. You know, it's something the Lord wants us to remember, because if we don't see any difference, something's wrong. And the Lord's kind of telling us this. He's saying, take a look at these things. Has there been any change? In Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, sinners, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, and of the spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's not too good of a picture to place before God. That's what we were prior to our salvation. Sinners. That's a sinner. And it was God's work by faith in Christ Jesus where the transition took place. So, prior to peace with God, we were sinners. And what does the Scripture say? And we read, we're looking at it in verse number 7, 8. But God demonstrates His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, what's it say? Christ died for us. Once again, Christ was the answer to that dilemma. Moving ahead to verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Wrath? We were under wrath prior to our salvation. Once again, we see that the solution was Christ. What's it like to be under wrath? Well, we've got a couple scriptures, and this is a fairly familiar one. Because of the stubbornness and unrepentance of your heart, you are storing up or treasuring up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, you're amassing, an unborn-again believer is amassing wrath for themselves. Remember when you were kids and you did something wrong and your mom was too tired to punish you, or she'd been punishing you over and over again, and she threw up her hands and said the dreaded words, "Wait till your father gets home." You know. And remember while the rest of the day you were a perfect angel trying to diminish that? Now, I'm speaking from what other people have told me, because I was the perfect child. I was never disciplined, that kind of thing. But my brothers and sisters, well, I'm not going to talk about them, but what this verse is saying is even though we were going to be disciplined when the Father got home, they continued to misbehave, storing up for themselves wrath. That's incomprehensible, isn't it? So those born again, those individuals that are not born again, let me say it again, those individuals not born again, not only have impending wrath, but they just keep storing it up. It's just kind of, I don't understand that. Now, did they fear God? Well, everybody fears God, and nobody can stand before God. I love the verse in Job where it says, talks about Leviathan. Remember that monster in Job? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him, Leviathan, that big monstrous thing. And then it asks the question, who then is he that can stand before me? If you can't stand before Leviathan, how did you expect to stand before me? God's wrath in 2 Peter, it describes what it is, and we've heard this all before, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction for ungodly men. It's something the human race wants to avoid. The only way it's avoided is in Christ itself, himself. So prior to peace with God, wrath. But saved through him, that is Christ Jesus, to avoid that wrath. That was the third one. Verse 10, the first part of verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we're going back to when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. While we were enemies, it's just kind of like, I can't imagine what it would be like anymore to be an enemy of God. But it says, while we were. And what that means when it says, while we were enemies, it's we really were enemies. While we were enemies, then we were reconciled. In verse 1, we talk about peace with God. This is prior to that peace. How can we say the planet, those unborn-again believers, are really enemies of God? Psalm 2 talks about this. It talks about their attitude toward God and their hatred of the restraints God put upon the human race. That's what Psalm 2 said. I'll go ahead and read this. I think this is from the New King James. Why did the nations rage? Nations is Gentiles, so we could say, why did the Gentiles rage? And the people, why did the Jews plot a vain thing? Jews and Gentiles, that means everybody right there. That's the whole planet. The kings of the earth set themselves, and their rulers take counsel together, and against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. It's viewed as a form of restraint the world has regarding God and his anointed, which is Christ. That's a hard concept, but every day the unborn again person, that's their attitude. And you take them as a lot, and there's been a constant fighting or constant enemies of God. Well, David wrote this, and he gave a good picture. I'm going to read another thing. This is a Walter Chantry quote. Kind of gives us a nice picture. And as I read this, see if this is what you sense. A deep quiet rumbles through the world. Convulsive activity, frantic movement, and hysterical voices punctuate our generation. Each segment of human endeavor is a boiling cauldron of turbulence. Politics, academia, business, religion, entertainment, the military contribute to the restive chatter of our times. There seems to be no peace for our weary souls. All is motion, noise. No wonder we're confused by the unsettled condition of our planet. At the center of this tumultuous assembly, the rulers are taking counsel together. There are the kings of the earth, so treacherous in envy and competition toward one another, yet they found a common cause. Marxist rulers and Democrats, liberal, conservative, communist, capitalists are all agreed on one kernel of purpose. They are all united in one plot that invigorates the teeming nations. Their counsel gives expression to the great ambition of every human heart. It is from eavesdropping on the strategy session that we find the indication of the enemy against whom the entire human race wishes to fight. The kings identify the hated object of their rage. We shall aim against the Lord, Jehovah, and against his anointed, Christ. The world is after God and after Christ. That's the Christ that died for the world's sins. Their only hope and their only solution. I thought that was an interesting picture of the phrase, while we were enemies. That's what an enemy is about. Their whole purpose in life is going against Christ is and his anointed. Healing the breach, we were reconciled. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Before looking at reconciled, we'll look at the death of his Son. And this is something we all know, but let's just make these statements so we get them all lined up in our head. It was a one-time event at Calvary. It was the only acceptable sacrifice to God. For the sin of the world, that's what was on Christ. He took it, and he died for that. That was the acceptable sacrifice. So when we look at reconciliation, death of his Son, it was available from the cross. However, it's effective to each one of us when we believed. Something that's there, and we believe on that sacrifice of Christ, and that's what reconciliation is. So the death of his Son was the important factor. It allowed us to be reconciled. Looking at this word reconciled, we know what it means in the English language. If you've got some kind of a thing against somebody and you heal the problem, that means you're reconciled to a problem. That's exactly what the picture of the word is. Reconciled means to change. There's a root word. Now, it's a compound word. We have a root word. We have a prefix. The root word is change, to change. Now, we're talking the Greek term here. Now, it has a prefix which talks about opposition, distribution, or intensity. We're talking about distribution. So it's a distribution plus change, and we call it to change mutually. Can you see how that picture is? Without me stumbling over the Greek pronunciation, we'll see it's a Greek word that means change mutually, and that puts a question in our mind. What does change mutually mean? We kind of think, well, you know, on our salvation, I sure changed toward God. I loved him and all of those kind of things. But the scripture talks about that word reconciliation, and what does it say? To change mutually. Born-again believers, and I've just mentioned this, their change is toward God. They acknowledge God. They're no longer insolent. We bow our head to God. We worship. We adore him. That's the change from human beings. That's the change we experience right now. But what is that mutual part? God's change toward born-again believers. He sees us in Christ. He sees Christ is his beloved Son. And he sees us. You know the term in Christ is used throughout Scripture. I tried to count them one day, numerous times that. But our position as born-again believers is what we call in Christ, or in him, or in Christ Jesus. That's the position that God sees us. He sees us in Christ. We call it the body of Christ. So when God looks at you and me as born-again believers, he sees us in Christ. Very acceptable. So his attitude toward us has changed, and our attitude toward him has changed. That's a change mutually. Call it reconciliation. How did it happen? By the death of his Son. That's the only way it could have possibly happened, by Christ, because that was the only sacrifice that was acceptable to God. So what did we talk about in verse 6? We talked about prior to peace with God, we were ungodly. What was the solution? Christ died. Talked about that. Verse 8, prior to peace with God, we were sinners. What was the solution? Christ died. Prior to peace with God, we were under wrath. What was the solution? Saved through him, through Christ. And verse 10, prior to peace with God, enemies. Reconciled through the death of his Son. And verse 10b, we shall be saved or preserved or kept by his life, Christ. So not only have we been reconciled and saved, we're going to our salvation, we're preserved. We talked about God's plan. Ephesians 3, 11 and 12 said, this is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. whose eternal purpose? God's. He had a purpose for the human race. He cast out Adam, and everybody in Adam was at war with God from that point on. Now, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. God had a plan. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him, in Christ. Did you notice how Christ was the prime factor? Without Him, without Christ, without the Messiah, if you will, there is absolutely no hope for the human race. Let's go ahead and stand. I'll pray, and we'll have the benediction, and it's time for lunch. Thank you, Father, for this portion of your word. Thank you for the promises. Thank you for revealing ourselves to us, and we do praise you for what you have done. Thank you that as born-again believers now we can consider ourselves as your children. Thank you for the wonderful gift that you have given to us. And now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.